And all the children from second grade and down, or anybody who behaves like a child from second grade and down, can go to a class out there. Are some of you here for the first time? Could you raise your hand if you're here for the first time? A couple of you? Just want to assure you that I'm not the pastor here. So I'm the father-in-law of the pastor, Andrew Hoffman, who you'll meet later. But we're so glad you're here. And so I don't preach very often here. Love coming to Solano Church. View this as my home church. But, you know, a couple times a year maybe I get to preach a sermon here. So when Andrew asked me to do it, you know, I have to say, well, I've got one chance here, so what am I going to say? You know, what is the Lord, what do I have really that I think would be appropriate? So in that circumstance, you know, I was looking at this morning and I thought, well, if there's one thing that I really feel I'd like to share with you that I really think is a message from God, is how important the Bible is in the Christian life. And so that's what I want to look at with you this morning. And there's no more famous passage in the whole Bible about the importance of what I want to share with you this morning than St. Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. It's interesting, it's 2 Timothy 3:16 is really the famous verse, and you know this is these verses and chapter numbers were put on in the Middle Ages in Europe, not in Jesus' own time, but it is kind of interesting how John 3:16, you know, is such an important verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And now 2 Timothy 3:16 is this amazing, famous verse about the importance of the Bible. So, but this is a wonderful passage. Now, in order to put it in context, though, what I want to do is read actually the first five verses of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. So I want to read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 to kind of put the context out there, because this is a letter, after all, and it moves through a kind of argument from start to finish. And so 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5 sets the context for what is then going to be the heart of what we're going to think about this morning, the kind of response to that context in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. So I want to walk through this text with you and just ask, what is this really saying? And then I want to talk just a little bit about how this has influenced the history of the church a little bit. And then I want to give you my 10 suggestions on how to put this into practice in 2010. So first of all, let's look at the text. I'm actually reading from a version we call the New Revised Standard Version. This is a very broadly, widely used version that was really a revision of the old King James Version back in the 19th century and then revised again about 30 years ago. But I've been habituated to using it, and you know how you get into habits of using things. And also it's very widely used in a lot of churches. So I love the New International Version, which is what we pass out, I think, in the church here. But if there's a slight change in wording, it's just a slight translator's change. It doesn't really affect the meaning. In fact, it helps us understand the meaning sometimes to hear two different words explaining what one of these Greek words meant originally. So anyway, so let me read from 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. So Paul's writing to Timothy, this young Christian leader. You must understand this, that in the last days, distressing times will come. And now he's going to describe what is it that's really distressing about all of this. He gives this long list. So there's a lot of stuff that kind of pops out at me, and I want you to think about this list. Here's what's distressing. People will be lovers of themselves. People are going to be loving themselves. That's kind of distressing to the extent. I mean, we don't want people to hate themselves either. But when people are really looking out for number one all the time, you know, that's a distressing thing in our society. Secondly, lovers of money. That's our whole society is really built on the idea that if you just turn people loose and say, go find a profit for yourself or make money for yourself, that's what it's really all about. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, we're number one, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, So, you know, you get sort of two sides there. The abusive parent, or, you know, we can all be abusive, kids included, but you think about abusive parents and the disobedient children. I mean, it's just families are messed up. Ungrateful, unholy, inhuman. Not, you know, this is even subhuman behavior sometimes we see. Implacable. Slanderers. This is an interesting word, actually. The word is diaboloi. In Greek, it's the word for devil. It's throwing false accusations at people. That's what it is. It's what the meaning of the word devil is, ultimately, in the Bible, is the accuser. So slanderers, accusers. Profligates, I mean, people who just live to excess, consume to excess, drink too much. It's all profligate. Brutes, haters of what's good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The whole thing is we're not loving God enough. We're doing all this other kind of stuff. Now, what Paul is saying is not that that's what the church is like, but he is writing to people, to a leader in the church, and this is stuff that can creep into the church, and in the verses that we're not going to read in the follow here, he really is talking about how a lot of times these things kind of creep into our church life as well, so we're not immune from losing sight. In fact, he finishes then by saying, these people sometimes, they hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power, its reality. So they may go through the motions of going to church and everything else, and yet what really is driving their life is this love for themselves, or love for money, or love for pleasure. It's, they're not being driven by love for God, but instead it's this other kind of stuff. And what's the bottom line? The bottom line here is avoid these kind of things. Avoid people like that, unless you're going there as a missionary to try to share with them and bring them around. But avoid this kind of thing, Timothy. Don't get involved in this. Do not give yourself up to this. And then there follow these verses from, you know, 5 through 13 about how this can creep into the church and that sort of thing. And then in 14, you get really the real answer to all of this. But as for you, you know, you don't be like these people, Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed or firmly been assured of, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's just go back and look at that verse for a moment. You, Timothy, and really this is a message to us, is we need to hang on and keep on keeping on and continue on in the good stuff that we have learned from the good teachers. In this case, you know, from childhood, Timothy had learned that from his mother and his grandmother, from Lois and Eunice. Their names are in the Bible there in another place where it says, your mother and your grandmother. You know, Timothy didn't have the perfect family, or his dad and mom were both teaching him the Word of God. But his mom and his grandma made sure that he got to know the sacred writings, the scriptures. And so, you know, all of us, we need to kind of move in that direction instead of the love of money and love of self and all that kind of stuff direction. One of the things that's really interesting about this phrase, too, that we don't want to jump over too fast, is you've known the sacred writings, the scriptures. And then he says, that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's really what the scriptures are all about, is to drive us to faith in Jesus Christ, to lead us to love Jesus Christ. We're not Biblians, we're Christians. But the Bible is an integral, it's the Word of God written, but it's all about Jesus Christ in the center. In fact, the Bible, you know, uses the phrase the Word of God in reference to the person of Jesus Christ, not just in reference to the book, you know, itself. So we have the Word of God written in Scripture, but we have the Word of God living in Jesus Christ, and the living Word is at the focal point, the center of all of the written Word. And so the purpose of those sacred writings is to instruct us toward the life of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is trusting in and clinging to and attaching ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is trusting and committing ourselves and clinging to Jesus Christ. So this is an amazing statement, and then we're getting to the big deal here now in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful or profitable. Is the word, it could be translated either it's useful, it's really helpful, it's profitable, you know, in that sense. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient or complete, equipped for every good work. This is an amazing statement here. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Now, this is really a bottom-line statement about the Bible, because now we're talking about Scripture, writings, and not just about the person of Jesus Christ. But all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what is, you know, the word in Greek there really literally means God-breathed, where it says, so it's almost like expiration. I don't know my medicine very well here, but you know, it's breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God. And all Scripture is profitable. So, you know, this is an important thing to remember when we're looking at the Bible, that there are some parts of the Bible that when you're reading them, you may think these long genealogies or long statements or something are, how are they profitable? You know, what are they useful for? What are these, you know, sometimes we look in the Bible, but that becomes our question whenever we study the Bible is, Lord, what is this good for? What are you trying to teach me in this particular text? You know, if nothing else, looking at those long lists of the descendants and the parents and, you know, going back through generations, and often there'll be a little comment in the genealogy list, you know, of the family that says, and this person was a thief, you know, or something like that, or this person was a prostitute. But, you know, and what it's teaching us something. It's teaching us that the passage of generations actually matters to God. It does matter to God to hand things on. And, in fact, it also is teaching us that God uses and works through imperfect people who have a spotty history and a crummy family background sometimes. So whenever we read the Bible, it's teaching us it's profitable. There's something profitable there, and we want to say, Lord, what is this? What is it you're trying to teach me about this? But now here's the fourfold spin-out, though, of what profitable means or what useful means here, is these four words. It's profitable for teaching, and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, I went back and read some of my commentaries on 2 Timothy and the word studies and all this kind of thing this past week, just to kind of have a look, because I wanted to be sure I got this right. But basically, the great commentators on this text, John Calvin and all the other great commentators, what they'd say is the first two terms here are really about, they're about doctrine, they're about ideas, they're about truth. So the Bible is profitable, first of all, and useful for teaching us, for getting our thinking straight about God. Of course, it teaches us the doctrine and the truth about who God is and who we are and all that, but it gets our philosophy of life and our theology and our thinking straight. It's profitable for giving us that kind of way of thinking about the world and about God. The second word, reproof, it doesn't really sound in English so much like this, but the commentators say this is more like it corrects the bad ways that we're thinking. So teaching and instruction, it gives us the right way of thinking, and it'll correct the mistakes in our thinking, is that second word. And then the third word, correction, is more about our behavior. It's more about our behavior. That it's not just about how we think, that we think right about God and who God is and who we are and things like that, but it coaches us and corrects our bad behavior. And then the fourth term is the positive side of the behavior. It trains us, it coaches us in the right way to behave. So you see, the first two terms are really about our thinking, and the second two terms are about our behavior. So what we think and how we act out in the world. The Bible is profitable because it helps us know how to think the right things and corrects the wrong things. It's profitable because it helps us to learn how to act out our faith and live in the right way, and it corrects the bad ways that we're behaving sometimes. You know, and so it's an amazing architecture, isn't it? The way this is presented here in this text. And then the bottom line is so that everyone who belongs to God, everyone who belongs to God, all of us, will be proficient or complete. We'll have the whole, everything we need, really, equipped for every good work. That's what God wants to do with us, and how he wants to use the Bible is to equip us for every good work. And I would say that means for every job, for every academic major, for every task we have, whether it's paid for or volunteer, or whether it's a family or neighborhood thing, we want to be equipped to do God's good work in our neighborhood, or in our parenting, or in being a kid, or whatever it is. Everything we do, every circumstance of life, we're not complete and we're not equipped until we are taught continually by the Word of God. Of course, we can learn from everything else. The Bible teaches us that God could speak through Balaam's donkey. He could. And he certainly teaches us that he could speak through the flowers, the lilies. Jesus said, think about the lilies of the field. Think about the birds of the air. And he drew some lessons. So in Acts, you think Paul is in Acts talking to the people in Athens. And he says, look, I want to quote to you a couple things that your ancient pagan poets said. And he tried to show how they were right about a couple of things. And we could learn from them. So there's no reason why we can't learn from a lot of different sources, from people who actually are even the enemies of God. Sometimes they know something and we can learn something from them. But our learning is not centered and complete and corrected and full, and we haven't learned the heart of the matter until we've learned what God has to teach us about whatever it is that we do as a job or what our profession is in life. So I think this is one of those verses that it's really good to memorize, actually, 3:16 in particular, about all Scripture, inspired and profitable. So let me just make a couple of comments to extend this from here and then give you my 10 suggestions for 2010. The first thing, of course, that I think about is, well, what about Jesus? I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's who I'll go to the mat for. Well, from beginning to end in the Gospels, Jesus' earthly life, while he lived here on earth, he showed us the pattern of how to live on earth. You know, God did that by coming in Jesus Christ. And he showed us a deep and thorough knowledge of Scripture. You know, it's just every time you turn around, Jesus is saying, hey, here's what Isaiah said about that. Here's what the Psalm says about that. Jesus, all the time, he wasn't just saying, let me give you a new thought. You know, he didn't say that. But he showed how this is rooted in the wisdom and the teaching of the Old Testament. The Bible he had it at that time. When he was faced with temptation and difficulty and struggle, he relied on what he knew out of the Bible to help guide him through very thorny ways, through a minefield. When he looked for insight into any subject, all subjects, Jesus relied on Scripture. He treated Scripture not just as an interesting book full of great philosophy. He treated it as the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. God has spoken in this way. Now, of course, we know that the Bible was written by human beings also. So human beings wrote it. It wasn't just dictated out of the sky and arrived through some computer program or something, but people actually sat down and were writing. But in a mysterious, amazing way, God was also at work at that moment, making sure that what they wrote down would be not just their word, but the Word of God to us. This is an amazing thing. And so, you know, and Jesus, of course, was using the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. But Jesus made a lot of statements, several statements, while he was on earth and said that he was appointing these apostles, his disciples. And he said, when I'm gone, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit and I'm going to bring to your remembrance the things that you need to retain to make up, complete the covenant in that sense. And that's been, and then Paul, of course, acknowledges that in the writing that we just saw. And the early church prayed and thought and studied for a couple hundred years, really. And even from the very beginning, it was widely agreed on which of those books should be in the Bible. But certainly by about 300 or thereabouts, there was consensus. These are the books that belong in the Bible. And, you know, it's so our Bible is based on that kind of an approach. I love how in Beyond What Jesus Inspired Us, when we look through the rest of the Bible, one of my favorite verses always throughout my whole life is in Acts 17, verse 11, where Paul had been in a Greek city called Thessalonica. That's what I call it anyway. Anyway, he's been in Thessalonica, and these people, I think they stoned him and kicked him out of town. They didn't like what he was saying. But then he went through another town called Berea. And in this town, it says, these people were more noble. They were more receptive because they searched the scriptures every day to try to decide whether these things were so or not. And so a lot of times, you know, a lot of Christians through the centuries have named their little group a Berean club or a Berean society because it reminds us of how those people, they searched the scriptures whether these things were so. We should always be doing that, looking at scripture and trying to say, is this really true what I read or what I heard or something like that? I love how Paul says to the Ephesians that Jesus Christ, God, is building a church. He's building a church through the ages of all people who have faith in Jesus Christ. And this church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's a way of alluding to the Old Testament, the prophets, and the New Testament, the apostles. It's built on the foundation of God's word in that sense, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, he goes on to say. In the history of the church, it's pretty interesting how, you know, one of the most famous things, many times throughout history in the Catholic Church and in all the other churches, there have been renewal movements where people have realized we've drifted from where we ought to be and we're starting to act like some of those statements there in, you know, at the beginning of that chapter. Loving ourselves too much and loving money too much and kind of having a form of godliness and losing the power, the whole thing. And so there have been people who've kind of said, let's study the Bible, let's go back and study the Bible again. And so there have been renewal movements like that. But the most famous one was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, you know, who said, you know, we're so drifted from what the Bible actually teaches. We got all this tradition here. And so he became famous for saying that it's sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, these three Latin phrases that mean only by faith, only by grace, and only through scripture do we really understand this faith. It's a fabulous thing to study. You know, everybody, we all ought to read a history of Martin Luther sometime. More recently, I was raised in a movement, a renewal movement like this, in the 19th century. Now, I didn't live in the 19th century, despite appearances, but the movement which I grew up in was called the Plymouth Brethren, and they were all back to the Bible. And basically, I grew up with this statement: where Scripture speaks, we speak; where Scripture is silent, we be silent. We are silent. They were ahead of their time by saying that, talking that way. But, you know, that's a wonderful thing. Where Scripture is silent, we should be silent. I had a more recent friend who was a teacher in the Brethren that I grew up in. And his way of talking about this a little bit is, whatever is clearly and frequently taught in the Bible is non-negotiable for Christians. Whatever is clearly and frequently taught in the Bible is non-negotiable. In other words, we've got to dig in and stand for what's clearly and frequently taught. But whatever is unclearly and infrequently taught in the Scripture is negotiable in the sense that it doesn't mean it's unimportant or uninspired. It is inspired by God, and it is profitable. But we've got to allow each other some slack in how we interpret things like that. So just to give you one example, there are like two or three places in the Bible that in a kind of not a precise way indicate that there is a period of time coming called the millennium, 1,000 years long. But, you know, this is unclearly taught. There certainly is a point that's being made here, and I want to learn that, and I'm open to, you know, listen to how people interpret that. In fact, the Plymouth Brethren had a very fixed idea what that meant. But what I'm saying is I don't think we should divide the church over whether there is a literal 1,000-year period occurring the way some of these interpreters have said so. But what is clearly taught is that Jesus Christ himself is returning, that there is a second coming of Jesus Christ, and that the future is in his hands. And so I'm happy with that, and we've got to dig in and defend that. And whether he then introduces a 1,000-year millennium, like is often described by Hal Lindsey or people like this, or whether it's a symbolic statement, like there's also a statement about the 144,000 who are redeemed. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that's a literal number. Christians don't believe that's a literal number. They believe that's a symbolic number, you know, the kind of multiplication of 12 by 12 and things like this. Or we see in Revelation, we see that Jesus is depicted as a lamb having eyes all over his body. Well, we don't literally believe that when we see Jesus someday in the next life, in heaven, that he's going to look like a sheep with eyes all over his body. We don't believe that. We believe that's symbolic. That's a symbolic statement. So all I'm saying is, when we're interpreting the Bible, the things that are clearly taught, like the return of Jesus Christ, the importance of faith in Jesus Christ, you know, that's that type of thing, that is absolutely at the core of our faith and non-negotiable. But I love how the Brethren and other movements have called us back to the authority of Scripture in our life and our doctrine. After I left the Plymouth Brethren when I was about 25, I was part of the Covenant Church for about 25 years. Like Berkeley Covenant Church up the street, and you've heard of some of these other covenant churches. It's really a sister church of the Evangelical Free Church, which is the parent family, you might say, of Solano Community Church. But the Covenanters, they, and I'm sure others have had this thing, but they always had a basic question they would ask of each other: brother, where is it written? Where is it written? You know, that's how they would decide arguments. Where is it written? You know, that's another great historical example. And my last example I want to give you is of my own mentor, Jacques Ellul, a French sociologist, actually, but on the side of his work as a sociologist, he wrote 30 books about the Bible, a lot of biblical expositions and things like that. And one of the things that really struck me about his writing about the Bible was he often wrote about the fall, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, where sin begins. And sin begins, Ellul points out, when the devil puts in question whether God has actually spoken. The devil tempts Eve by saying, yea, hath God said, you shall surely die? Did God really say that? And that is kind of crossing the line. Jacques Ellul, my mentor, would often say, you know, we can debate a lot about how the ending of Deuteronomy was written. You know, so did Moses pre-record a description of his death? You know, it's called the Book of Moses. Or was it the school of Moses who finished? You know, but what we must not cross the line is whether God is writing that stuff and whether God is speaking through that. And I always loved that kind of statement. I also loved how my mentor would say, you know, it's always important to bring our questions to Scripture and bring our questions to God. Bring our questions to the Bible. You ever thought about that? You know, I've got questions about what is life all about or what is money all about, and I bring my questions. But Jacques Ellul told me, or taught me and many other people, that it's even more important to let God bring his questions to us, to experience God questioning us. So in other words, we just read the Bible not with our agenda in mind, but we're trying to say, God, what is your agenda? And what do you want to question about my life and the way I'm behaving? What do you want to put in question? That's a couple of things that have really affected the way I look at the Bible. And so with all of that said, let me just give you my 10 suggestions. I just finished teaching a class here on the 10 commandments. Well, these are the 10 suggestions. Okay, so these are not inspired. But here's the first suggestion. Read one or two chapters in the Bible every day and systematically work your way through all the books of the Bible over the next every 2 or 3 years. I mean, you can go for every year if you want, but if you do just one or two chapters a day, it's going to take you a couple years, 3 years. But read your way, and when you're done with that, start all over again and do it again. Now, I brought a couple of my beat-up old Bibles here because I'm kind of a compulsive personality in some respects. And so I wanted to just show you a couple of things here, which you can't really see too well, but one of the things I've always done is when I get a Bible, I decide, okay, I love this new Bible. You know, I don't get one very often. But then what I do is every time I read one of these books in here, I write down the date, the month and the year that I read it. And I'm compulsive about wanting to have a date by every one of these things here. Now, what that does is it makes sure that I don't spend all my life reading 1 Peter, you know, which I love, or Romans, which I love. It's good to do that stuff. But it's also good for me to read Leviticus once in a while, and I got to get it written down. You know, so I would recommend, and the way to do this, and I've got lots of Bibles like this, and they get kind of beat up because, you know, for one thing, I don't like those soft leather cover Bibles. I like a cloth-bound book. I don't know why, but and they fall apart after a while, so I have to use duct tape to hold them together. And then also, I try to find the same edition, and I can't find it with the right kind of margins. You know, it's horrible challenge. But what I would recommend that you do, this is just a suggestion, is read the Bible every day. You know, try to read it every day. And write down next to the table of contents when you finish a book. And be compulsive about a life of getting through those books. And when you're done, start over again. Buy a new Bible, start over again. Second suggestion, every time you read the Bible, start out with a little prayer. Something like this. This is how I think we need to, this will get us in the right place when we're studying the Bible. Lord, thank you for your word and for making me so privileged and rich that I can own my own personal copy. You realize how privileged and rich we are? I got a couple Bibles up here. So many people in the history of the world would die for a chance to have a copy. They would have to tear it up and share it because they wouldn't all have a copy. We've got copies coming out our ears. We'll give you a copy if you don't have one. Lord, thank you for making me so rich that I can own my own personal copy. And now, Lord, as I read, please give me an open, teachable mind and a loving heart. Please speak to me and teach me as I read your word. Amen. I think we need to do that so we don't just read it like any other book. You know, I'm interested in reading. I read lots of books. But this book is something special. And so I would just encourage us to always pray like that. Third suggestion. As you read, and not everybody's going to buy this, I think, but here's my suggestion. As you read, underline the ideas, the words and ideas that seem to be the main ones or the key ones or the ones that pop out to you in that section. And draw diagrams. And make outlines in the margins. Read your Bible with a pen in your hand, in other words. Now, why do this? It's to be active readers instead of passive readers. We don't want to just do that. So if you were to look at my Bibles, this is an old New Testament that I was very fond of, New American Standard Version, which I love. But and you can look at it later if you want, but you know, when I would read this book, I would be, you can see I went through it once with a red pen and another time. I mean, it's just, this is a mess. But it's like, I'm really interested, you know, I teach ethics. That's my life's calling, is to teach ethics to Christians, but also I teach business ethics. So I'm really interested in things like faith, hope, and love. You know, those are the great virtues. So when I'm reading a text and I see faith, and then a couple verses later, I see hope. And then another verses later, I see love. I circle those things, and I kind of draw a little thing, because now all of a sudden, I'm seeing a pattern in this text. I'm seeing what is the structure of my thinking about ethics that God is trying to teach me through this thing. And so underlining and writing, and sometimes when I'm listening to sermons, I'll take a note, because I'll, like Andrew often will give us these little tidbits about what a word means or something. I scribble those things down. And the next time I'm going through this, and then every once in a while, it's important to get a new Bible and start out with a fresh page and let God speak it to you in a new and fresh way. So you don't want to always be steered back into your first thought. But anyway, that's my third suggestion, is to read actively. My fourth suggestion is, now this is a way of interpreting. Try to see how any passage that you read in the Bible relates to what Jesus said and did. Jesus, like I said before, is the living Word of God at the heart of the written Word of God. So whenever anything is unclear in the Bible, run back to Jesus' teaching and example for clarity. So when you read those Old Testament texts about where the people were killing children, or where, you know, some horrible thing was going on, or somebody was picking wife number 8 or something like that, you know, don't stay there without going back to what Jesus said about children. Bring the little children to me. Of such is the kingdom of God. Anybody who harms a child, it'd be better for them if somebody tied a rock around their neck and threw them in the lake than if they touch one of those children. You know, so Jesus, what he says about children is always, or about marriage or singleness or whatever, or money, is always the corrective and the interpretive center of what I read about money and children and marriage and what have you in the rest of the Bible. But those things, God put them there for a purpose, and I want to learn from them. But I always run back to Jesus. Number 5, always ask two questions. This is kind of the two questions of 2 Timothy 3:16. Always ask two questions. How should my thinking and my ideas change as a result of this? And secondly, how should my behavior change and be improved as a result of what I'm reading here? Number 6, be a regular part of a Christian Bible study group so that you can help each other understand what you're reading there. And then help each other follow it. Because it's not just help each other figure it out, it's help each other carry it out too. And the Christian life is, I would always say Christianity is a team sport, not a solo sport. And so we need each other to interpret the word and understand it correctly, and we need each other. So whether that's in a Sunday school class or a small group, it also is partly by coming together for worship here too. 7 suggestion. Build a small personal library of Bible study aids, like a dictionary of biblical terms or a commentary on the Bible. Now, those are not a substitute for the Bible, but they really will help us to understand what does this word originally mean, you know, and things like that. All of us, we ought to have a library like that. Now, the web, you can find a lot of this. So maybe you just need to bookmark a few sites on your computer. Number 8, memorize. Memorize, especially memorize the classic central texts of the Bible, such as John 3:16, the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes. Susanna's teaching a course on the Beatitudes soon. I really believe we should all memorize those 8 Beatitudes. Psalm 23, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the Lord's Prayer. You know, these are classic texts for good reason. And we ought to memorize those and memorize other parts of the Bible. It's just nothing is great. I love the Awana Club that Natalia and Elijah and Sophia and Gabriel, I got to see them get their awards for memorizing, and Jennifer too, for memorizing scripture and things like that. That's the greatest thing. But my wife, I don't want to embarrass her, but she spends a lot of her time memorizing scripture, even now. You know, and we're middle-aged or up. And she's spending a lot of time. And that's just the greatest thing, is to memorize these things. Oh, the best thing I got from my early church bringing was they forced me to memorize Scripture a lot, and it sticks with me, you know, even today so much. So spend some time memorizing. A 9th suggestion is to read the Bible in your second or third languages once in a while. Now, I do have a French Bible that I was reading a lot last year. Right now I'm back English again. But one thing I do every morning is I read a little devotional guide in French and one in German. This is called, in German, Die Losungen, and Parole et Texte in French. I understand all of this and most of this. But it's the same biblical text. It's the same. It's the Moravian Brethren who write this thing. It's a little scripture from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and then a little short meditation. So it's giving me scripture, but I'm reading it through another lens, another language. And then, of course, a secondary payoff is it does help keep my French and German more alive than it would have been otherwise. So I would encourage, especially if you speak Chinese or Japanese or Spanish or something else, you know, do some of your study in both English and that language. And the 10th and final thing that I want to share with you is find ways of sharing regularly with others the great things that you've learned in the Bible. In other words, it's not just a matter of taking in, and living it out in my own life, behaving it, but it's also about sharing it with other people, saying, I want to share with you a thought I had as I was reading this week, as I was studying the scripture. This was, can I share this with you? And so that's also partly why it's good to have a small group, but even beyond that, you send an email to somebody who you know would appreciate it, something that's really encouraging, that, you know, whatever. But it's really an important part of the process, I think, in learning the Bible and really, you know, being shaped by it is to articulate it to others. You can do that by teaching a class, by writing something, but it's even just sharing it with others. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we have a lot to think about. This is a big book, and lots of things have been said about it. But this morning, Lord, we do ask you that you will help us to make 2010 a year that we become people of the book, people of your book, not just in what we know, but in what we do and the kind of people that we are. We ask you, Lord, to teach us your ways and help us to follow in the path that you have laid out before us. In Jesus' name, amen.